Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
I opened this morning by challenging you to the thought as to why it is that you come to church. And I think that this question should be asked of all the church that bears the name of Christ and who confesses and professes Jesus as Lord. Why are you here? And it's easy to lose your way. It's easy to become so accustomed to doing certain things that the serious considerations of why you do things slips your mind. You know, there's a scripture in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord says, search for the ancient path. Ask for the ancient path and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And as I read that particular passage, and I read it in my devotional this past week, I always ask God questions. I always want to be informed of what He's thinking as best as I can. It's hard to wrap your mind and your who you are around everything that God is or wants to say, so you do the best in just surrendering yourself to the leading of the Spirit and to receive that wisdom from Him. And I ask, Lord, ask for the ancient path. And what do you mean? And what does that exemplify? What does that can teach us? Well, what comes to my mind and my heart is simply very simple. And that is, if He speaks of an ancient path, that means that there was a path paved out before that has now been lost. That also implies that the people whom He's telling have obviously found a new way. Are you following me? If you tell somebody, how do you get there? Well, ask how they used to go. I need to get somewhere. Well, how did they get there before? We're not getting here this way, but well, then ask how they got there before. Ask for the ancient path. And so that tells me very simply that there is a way and a path that has been paved out by the Lord in Scripture to us that we might walk in it. And He finishes off by saying, and you will find peace, you will find rest in that place. And so obviously, that implies that also the people that were walking in that particular new path had no peace. They were struggling. And so the word of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, it says, if you're having trouble, then stop for a moment and consider how people got there. And so that leads me to examine the attitude of the church in the beginning, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, Acts, rather, and on. And we find testimony after testimony, not only even in the New Testament church, but even in old days, the days of Daniel, in the days of the prophets, where people used to find their way to God. There was a way that God made where people could really find their way to God. Now, this morning, I want to say something. This is going to challenge some of us, and certainly not pointing fingers, but I want us to point our fingers at our own hearts. At this altar call this morning, you were encouraged to seek Him. You were encouraged, you were challenged to understand and know that you walking up here, even if your wife was next to you, it was not about her. Even if your mom was next to you, it was not about her or your dad. If your children were with you, it was not about your children, your husband, or your wife, but it was about you. It was about you. We try to lean on doing things corporately. If someone does something, we all seem to follow suit. If it's a joyful song and people start jumping, then we kind of get into the jump. But have you ever been challenged, ladies and gentlemen, to do something on your own? I remember years ago when I was in college, I had to take a typing class. Okay, and I'm dyslexic, you guys know. That already there is a monkey on my shoulder, right? So I take this particular typing class in the university that I had to take, and there was about 40, 50 of us in the class, and back then in my day, not like you kids today, but we used to have to press. So you used to hear the chick, 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 chick. Now you don't hear anything. They're electronic and they're all new technology. So in our day, they had that little wire under the button. You used to push it. And so when you were typing, it was very evident that you were typing. And man, it was so impressive to see the professor. She said, well, we're going to do this, and your paper goes in this way, and this is how you roll it in. And yeah, we had paper back then. And this is the way you roll it in. You put the margins in right, set your margin, whatever, and put it over, and then you start typing. And we want to see how fast you can type. We're going to teach you how to type at least 30 words a minute or whatever it was. And so it's pretty simple, guys. All you have to learn is the alphabet upon this on this keyboard here. And she takes off, and all you hear is, we're going like, and there's a delete button in that particular machine that when you press it, it does the same thing. But it's erasing everything you did because it's wrong. And so she tells us to all take this particular document in front of us, and all of us were together, and she put a clock out, and she said, when I click this thing, you guys type it, and whoever finishes will stop typing. You're done your paper. And of course, she would check grammar and everything else and our spelling and all this other stuff. So we take off, and man, it was a beautiful sound to hear 40, 50 students typing. A machine gun of fingers going like crazy. And time was passing, and I was typing away. It was sounded awesome to hear everybody. Everything was just, but all of a sudden they went. Everybody had finished. And I was the last one. And I was typing tick, 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 tick. By myself, it sounded horrible. I wasn't going anywhere. And so it was awesome. I wanted her to give us another paper where all of us could type so we could all sound like professionals and we were typing 10,000 words a second. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when we come to the altar and when we come to church and we go to worship, it's awesome to hear a lot of the people in the congregation shouting out to Jesus. It's a beautiful sound to hear the uproar of God's people loving on Him and crying out. But what if I told everyone one by one to be still and to be still and to be still and to be still and you were the last one? What would be the sound in the church? That's when it all becomes all about you. That's when it becomes you, and everything that comes out of you will be represented out in the open because everybody hushed. At this altar that we came to this morning, I could hear where people were blessing and blessing over here and blessing the Lord. I could hear, but I couldn't hear it everywhere. Now, I'm not judging at all, but I'm simply making a point. That is it possible, ladies and gentlemen, that all of us look good while we were corporately together, but what if those that were doing all the crying out unto God were to hush and go take their seats and you were obligated to stand here at this altar and now worship was up to you, what would be heard at the altar? Are you following me this morning? I know it's making you feel uncomfortable, but thus saith the Lord. You see, I'm not taking you to heaven with me. You're going to heaven on your own. I'm going to heaven whether you go
or not. You understand? Salvation is not ours corporately. It's ours individually. Are you with me? When I pray, my heart is exposed to God, not yours. When I worship, my heart worships God, not yours. There's gonna be a moment, ladies and gentlemen, where you and I will stand before the Lord, and we, not us, me, will be asked to respond. What will God hear from us? I asked you a question this morning. How many know that God is here? And many of you said, yes, I know he's here. And I said, now, how would you respond to him if you really knew he was here? You know what they did in the Bible days when the Lord showed up in a place? There was a time in the temple in the Old Testament when the people experienced the Shekinah glory of God. And the Bible said that no longer could the priests do their work. No longer could the pastor stand up here and say, I'm going to be preaching out of Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. He could not do his work. When the Lord showed up, there was a time in the church where the church could not stand on their feet because they recognized the Shekinah glory of God, the tangible presence of the Lord in the house that brought everyone to respond the way a heart responds when the King of Glory comes in. It's on your face to the ground. The Bible says that it was so strong that people outside of the church that were looking in could not stand but still bow even at the windowsills. The musicians could not play. I asked you a question. How many know that God is here? How would you respond if you really believed he was here? I know this is stretching you. I know it is. I know it is. But I refuse, ladies and gentlemen, to stay here another year or however long the Lord would have me without me having done what he asked me to do. And that is to help you, to challenge you, to probe you, to instruct you how to draw close to him on your own. Life is so busy. Life is so busy, that if we're not careful, it numbs the sensitive parts of our hearts when it comes to God. The early church in the book of Acts had several things in their characteristics that made them an excellent church and a people who experienced the experience of the upper room. We know what happened in the upper room. It was an abnormal moment. It was an abnormal time. It was like no other service they had ever had. Nothing, no Bible study that had ever been recorded was experienced in the upper room. But there were certain things in their lives that they experienced and they obtained deep within them that caused and motivated God to move in such a powerful way that we still read about it over 2,000 years later. It is a foundation on which you and I build our faith. Pentecost. People knew what a touch of God could do. There was an urgency in the heart of the people. There was a need, an insatiable desire to meet with God, their Savior. They actually believed that God was in their midst.
It's unbelievable what a touch of God would do and what we'll do. And we know that because all of us at a time or two ask, Lord, touch my life. Have you ever asked, Lord, touch my life? How many have ever asked God, touch my life, Lord? We've asked, Lord, touch their lives, touch our lives. There's very dramatic things, very, very identifiable things that happen when God touches you. Such in Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. When he was speaking to me, we see what happens when royalty shows up from glory. I was to the ground. Then he touched me. And he, not I, raised me to my feet. All in a touch. Matthew 8 and 3, Jesus reached out his hand. And he's speaking of the leper. He reached out his hand and he touched the man. And what does the Bible say? He was cured of his leprosy. What did it? A touch of God. Matthew 8 and 15. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and the Bible says that he touched her hand. And what happened? Her fever left her. I am identifying something so very important that we all know, ladies and gentlemen, is that is, when Jesus touches you, everything changes. This is why it's impossible, and I've said this probably 1,000 times. No one can remain the same when God touches him. Nothing can remain the same. It's impossible to remain the same when Jesus takes a hold of your life. So many passages and testimonies we have in Scripture. And all of these things point us to the need of being touched of the Lord. This morning we had that opportunity to be touched of God. Now the challenge for us this morning is, how many were? Or how many of us walked back to our chair just the same as when we went to the altar? Oh, Pastor, you're being a little too dramatic. No. That's a matter of fact. After all, is that not why we ask God to intervene in our situation and that he touch the issue in our lives? Because we know that when God touches something, it changes it. Can you say amen? Amen. I'm having trouble with my marriage. Oh, how I pray the Lord would just touch our relationship. Why would you ask that God touch your relationship? Because when God touches things, they change. Oh, well, my son is rebellious and he's been running wild and I can't control. How I pray that God would just touch him. Why would you pray that God touch him? Because you know that if God touches him, the boy will be transformed. Oh, my brother is so ill. So ill. So what shall we pray? Let us pray that the Lord touch him. Touch him. Why would you pray that? Because him on whom the Lord lays his hand is transformed. All in a touch. All in a touch. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus' ministry was in full throw, he went out through the cities and he was ministering to hundreds of people and thousands of people that would chase after him. And in the midst of all those people were a people who had needs, or they were sick. And other things, I'm sure, not only ill in body, but they were ill nonetheless, and they needed a touch of God. And the Bible says, and I've said this to you before, you may remember a time or two, that what intrigues me about that passage in Scripture
But he says that Jesus healed many. I've said to you before, what intrigues me about that particular passage of Scripture is not that Jesus healed many, but that many to me implies not everybody. We are many in this house today. May I be free to say that God didn't touch, though he touched many, maybe he didn't touch everybody? May I suggest to you that across the plains of this earth where millions of people like you and I are gathering in the church and the pastor is preaching away as I am and instructing the church in how to reach out to God, that amongst the many, and there are truly millions of people just like us of like faith around the world, that God will today touch many, but he won't touch everybody. So there has to be a dividing line. There has to be some criteria. There has to be a reason why the Lord would not touch everybody. I would think that Jesus would show up and everyone in the crowd would be touched and blessed of the Lord. But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Lord engulfed the whole people that were there and every single one of them was set on fire for God. Not even in the upper room. The Bible says before we get to the upper room that he had been seen by over 500 people. They had seen him resurrected, ready to go. The instructions they had heard. And yet there was only 120 in the upper room. So there has to be a difference, ladies and gentlemen. This is where I want to bring the dividing line. Because one of these days, you and I are going to have to, the time is now, I believe, we're going to have to decide on what side of that particular line we stand. Remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and he heard the cries of the people celebrating. They were not celebrating Christ. But you remember the golden calf story. When Moses went down, he drew a line, just like Jesus drew a line when he found that woman in sin. When Moses went down, he looked at the people and they were yelling and celebrating, not in the spirit of God, but in their lusts. And what Moses said to them, he said that those who are for the Lord come to the side of the mountain. And those who are not remain. I want you to know something. If you read that particular passage of Scripture, you'll find that thousands of people stayed where they were. And the earth swallowed them up. So it has to be a time in our lives where you and I need to decide where we stand. Why we do things, why we worship, why we're here. How much really of why we're here has to do with our knowledge of knowing we need the Lord. I think all the answers to these questions that I'm asking you this morning are very, very simple or very plain, I guess. I believe that of all the people that Jesus could have touched, maybe there were other reasons, but I believe that one major reason was because they may have thought they did not need a touch of God. In order to be able to be touched of the Lord, in order for us at this altar this morning and every altar you will answer from this moment on, what's going to be the difference between you walk away from this altar having been touched of the Lord is going to rely on one thing, and that is that you know and accept that you need a touch of the Lord. How many know, really know, don't answer me, that you really need God? That he's just like the air that you breathe every day. That without him you cannot exist, you cannot move forward. That without a touch of God, then why are we here?
to know, ladies and gentlemen, that every moment we have at the altar, like I said, in comparison, let it be like your altar space at God. Is this how you act? Or this is how you respond in that quiet moment at home that we all have? We're supposed to have an altar at home, a place where you find yourself to be able to cradle with God and spend time with Him. Or maybe there is no altar at home. Maybe this explains why it's so hard for us to come to the altar and really express our gratitude and our love for Him. Of all the people that saw Christ on that day, there were only a few that were touched of the Lord. There were only a few that experienced a serious move of God. And those were those who knew they had an existing and true need of Him. Before we are moved and touched of the Lord, we need to first know, ladies and gentlemen, that we need a touch of the Lord. You might remember that Jesus said, "It is for the sick that I came." Yes? But even the sick, ladies and gentlemen, have to make that decision. Even the sick have to make a decision whether they need a healing or not. I have been in ministry, ladies and gentlemen, a pretty long time. And it's getting longer, it seems, by the grace of God, longer and longer. A lot of years. I remember back in the day when they would ask me, and I said, "Yeah, I've been preaching for 2 years or a year and a half, and I felt like a novice." This morning's service, we had a pastor, a good friend of mine from years ago. And he said, he's coming to our Spanish service now, both he and his precious wife. And I saw him. I wanted to recognize him in the morning, but I can't see that well and that far. So I didn't want to call him another name and say, like, "Oh, it's not you." Then I wasn't saying hello to you. No. But I waited. And sure enough, my eyes had not deceived me. I went out and I met with him. But I know him for years. And I said, "Are you preaching, brother?" He said, "Yes, I am. I still need Jesus." What keeps me preaching every day, ladies and gentlemen, sick and well, keeping coming to this pulpit and ministering to every one of you that I meet in my office and fellowshipping with you, who those who need it, going to visit those who are sick. All these things that I do, ladies and gentlemen, because I love you, because it's my call, because this is what I do. But most of that is because I know that I need Jesus in my life. We stand alone sometimes. We have to stand alone sometimes and itemize and establish exactly what it is we're doing in our lives. It's easy to type with a whole bunch of people. And you sound good because you don't even have to make a sound. I was really not contributing a thing to all that noise when they were typing. Every now and then they would hear maybe one tick from me. But when everybody hushed, I was left with nothing but what I produced. And trust me, you would have laughed. If everyone got off the pulpit and left you, what would they hear you produce? Fact of the matter that these things show us, ladies and gentlemen, that we need the Lord. We need the Lord more and more. The second thing I think that makes all the difference between the Lord touching us, you and me, is to be willing to stand against the resistance. I said this morning, and I'll say this morning again to this altar, that maybe for some of us, could be possibly, I'm not suggesting that it's a matter of fact, but very possibly, some of us couldn't go any further than just answer the altar because we have a lot of things in our head. You've got a lot of responsibilities. Maybe you've got a lot of worries. Maybe you're concerned about certain issues in your life. That when you try to draw into God, and these things just seem to come and just empower over your mind, and they seem to distract you. By the time you know it, you're standing there, and you're not even praying or even in the moment, but you are going back to tomorrow morning, punching in and getting that job that you need to get done, or the scolding you're going to get by the boss, or how unfair this or the other is, or what kind of troubles you're having at the house, or this and the other, just whatever it is, hurricane of things coming and blowing into your mind, and you're trying to draw in, but there's resistance in front of you, and all of a sudden, because you know that it's an ending, you just quit. Has anybody ever stopped praying because you just really couldn't pray? I have. I'll be honest with you. Would I dare ask you for a show of hands, who has ever stopped praying because you just really can't pray? There's too many things in your head. It's okay. It's okay. Maybe the other half that didn't raise their hand didn't even listen to what I said because you're thinking of other things. Ah! That was me. That was not the Lord. But do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes they come to bother us. They get in the way. These are oppressing things that, whether they're funny or not, or they could be horrible or not, whatever it is, it's a force that is formed in front of you that you just can't seem to get through. And because you don't have the strength to really go through the forest of things in order to get to God, you just stop. Everyone goes through that in one form or the other. Let it be in mental thought, or let it be through company. Let it be through hours of work. Let it be through responsibility. Let it be through emotional circumstances. Let it be through a million things. That forest is always raising up. Why? Because the intent, just like it is for us an intent to reach God, there is the intent of Satan who always tries to keep you from him. And so there has to be a sense of resistance from us. There has to be some muscle that has built us. We need to learn to say, I'm going to pray until I can pray. I'm going to pray until I can pray. I've told the church many times, when you come to this altar, don't stop praying until you pray. 5 minutes doesn't mean you prayed a second. 30 minutes doesn't mean that you prayed. An hour doesn't mean that you prayed. You can spend your day 24 hours on the ground and does not mean that you prayed. Nothing. When you pray, you know you will have prayed. But things will happen. The presence of the Lord will come. You will sense the tangible glory of God in your prayer. But many times, and this is our responsibility as ministers, to stand here and look at the people as they're worshiping. And we know in our hearts how many go back just having fulfilled the desire of the pastor as he opened the altar. Or maybe because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And the altar call can be 15, 20, 30 minutes. I remember the old church, and I'm told that before the altar service, people were at the altar for an hour and a half or 2 hours. Wonderful, but it doesn't mean that they prayed. God knows if they prayed. You will know those who pray. I've gone to prayer vigils in my life, and I've gone where people have laid on the ground and a vigil all night. It will begin at 9 o'clock until 7 in the morning. In the middle of the night, you can hear the snoring. True. Some of us couldn't pray because of the snoring. It doesn't mean spending 2 or 3 days at the altar doesn't mean you prayed. You pray until you can pray. You pray when you're able to push those things that come to get in the way of you reaching God. We maybe should have stayed here even to this hour, and I should not have spoken to you. We should have still been here, because some of you maybe started seeing a little bit of light, but then we finished and it was over. But you weren't pushing hard enough. Some of you ran directly to the feet of Christ. But we need to grow resistance. Paul said, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Press.
signifies and implicates to us, implies to us that there is resistance always in us praying. In order for us to get to Christ, you remember the woman with the issue of blood? There were masses of people. There were masses of people around Jesus walking through that city. There was, for her, being a weak woman of serious menstrual cycle issues, her blood was drawn. Having gone to doctor, still weak, and even more socially, she was unacceptable because a woman who suffered of such a disease was considered unclean. But she took the challenge, how can I get through? And in her heart, she decided, if only I could touch the hem of his garment. And she pressed in, and I'm sure some of them were like, oh, gross. But she pressed in. She was determined to fight against whatever was holding her back from touching her Savior. And she did. And something miraculous happened. This is why I tell you, no one can be touched of the Lord and remain the same. You can't tell me you're an addict, but God touched you, and you're still an addict. Impossible. Impossible. Well, I'm a thief and I'm a liar, but Jesus touched me. I'm going to get better. No. If Jesus touched you, that was the end of it. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. We believe it or we don't. We've come to somehow make excuses for God over the years. That's okay. He's still working on me. I'm still just a little thief. I'm a little liar. I'm getting better. I'm still an adulterer. I'm still this. I'm still... No. When Jesus touched people, they were changed. But this woman pressed in. And she received... The Bible says that virtue flew from him. Now, here's another question for you. He was surrounded by masses of people. And I'm sure that in a mass of people, if I got a group of people, young people, and we walked together, and I said, really stick close to me, because when they crowded Christ, they really crowded Christ. I'm sure a lot of people were touching him. Don't you imagine? Like, and everybody's, and Jesus going, walking through, and the guys are trying to help him out, but everybody is touching him. But there was only one amongst the masses of people that touched him, where the Bible says that virtue went out of him. What made that woman different? You see, we can all come to the altar, and we can all be around Jesus, but the virtue of God is going to flow in who? Those who come to say, I've come to touch the hem of his garment, regardless of what's wanting to stop me. There's a difference. And it's all about you. Let me finish this morning. How many believe that God is here? How many understand now that we really need to learn how to respond when the King of Glory shows up? I can't imagine if one of your football stars walked into this place right now. I can't imagine if one of your basketball heroes would walk into this place right now. I can't imagine if anyone with a high place, ranking place, and social status would walk in right now. But when Jesus comes in, whatever. There was a time when people were sacrifices unto the Lord. And there were those who had really good cattle and sheep and those things that were needed to offer. And some decided to offer unto the Lord crippled animals.
And they brought these crippled animals because obviously they were limp, they were broken, they were skinny, they were ill, whatever. And they brought them, and the Lord saw their sacrifice, and he looked at them. While others were offering him true sacrificial bulls, the best of the best unto the Lord, he looked at the sacrifice. He said, wow. Ah, I sure am the King of Glory to you, aren't I? He says, why don't you take those lame animals and go offer them to your kings? See if they will accept them. I read that passage and I can see almost the hurt and the insult in the heart of God. Taking the best that you have and putting it aside for yourself and taking the lame things and just giving them to the Lord. Yeah, we don't need this, however. When it comes to tithing, when it comes to offering, yeah, well, I've got this. Yeah, let me put the big stuff over here and throw him a couple of coins. He'll be satisfied. And the Lord looks at that and he says, take these to your kings. Take these sacrifices that you're offering me and offer them to your rulers. See if they'll not take you to the gallows. That's an insult. When we come to worship God, if God was to look at our worship, ladies and gentlemen, and he would look at our worship and he would gauge our worship, would he say to us, why don't you take that kind of attitude and give it to your football and baseball hero? Take it and shout it out to your favorite band. See how they feel about you just standing there, thinking of other things instead of knowing that the King of Glory is before you. I know this is stretching you, but that's okay. It's going to draw you closer to him. Just know that all of these things that God desires from us is because he, first of all, desires to spend time with you. How many really know this morning that Jesus loves us? Really, really, I want every hand, if you believe it, Jesus loves us. Yeah, Jesus loves, he does. Jeremiah 31 and 3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness. He has drawn us with loving kindness, with everlasting love, the Bible says. Some of us just really don't know how much God loves you. We've got things in our heart, things that we've gone through, pains and hurts that we've experienced in our lives, and we just say, God can't love me that much, but I beg to differ. He loves you more than you know. And all these things that you're hearing from my mouth this morning, to encourage you to understand that it really is all about you, is because God is all about you. Yes, he loves us corporately. Yes, he loves your family. Yes, he loves me. Yes, he loves the ministry. Yes, he loves the church. But when it comes down to the boiling fact, it's that he loves you. Sometimes we don't realize how much he does. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 23 and 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, I went to a mission trip several years ago. And I went as a pastor, an invited pastor. I was taken by a missionary along with a couple of brothers that were in our church at that time several years ago. Several places in Mexico, all the way to Puerto Vallarta, to Ciudad de Mexico and Guadalajara and all these Tepic Nayarit, all these places. And there's this particular place in Mexico that we went to. They call La Cuna del Diablo, the devil's crib. And the reason they call that city, and this morning I forgot, and I can't even say it in English. I can't remember what city in Mexico is. It's a very known city. I, I don't know if it's called the City of Mexico, La Ciudad de México, no sé cómo se llama. But in that place, ladies and gentlemen, if you look at the city, and I did, I'll tell you how and why. It's kind of like a crater, and over 100,000 people live there. And at 12 o'clock at midnight, and 12 o'clock midday, they have cannons that explode on every corner of that city to remind the people that Catholicism is the dominant power in that church. They have the basilica there, a huge basilica, huge. If you go to that place, ladies and gentlemen, you can go and you can see the tracks of blood for miles where people on their knees travel to this place to pay their rights unto the Lord by on their sacrificing themselves all the way, the children and everything. We were there and I filmed a lot of that stuff. I have films of that where I saw people for blocks and blocks dragging their children. They were bleeding from their knees. Their pants were torn. It was a trail of blood all the way up the stairs and into the sanctuary where they were going to go worship La Virgen de Guadalupe. And in that city, Pentecostalism or Christendom is not accepted. And therefore, every pastor that goes in that place has a very difficult job to do, and that is to hide. When I went to preach there and I was invited to go preach there, when we got there, it was 11 o'clock at night. They took us in at the night hours, 12 o'clock almost. We walked in down pebble stones into this very narrow street into a little house that had three floors. And it was just like stuff that you see on the television. I had never seen anything with my own eyes. And we went in there, we knocked on the door, and we were standing there. They opened, and this young man, a 23-year-old young man named Julio, he was the pastor. And so I walk in, and I remember, I'm American, so I'm John Wayne. You know, I'm the hero there. I'm the celebrity. I come from the Americas. And he looks at me very humbly. He says, Pastor Soto, ¿cómo está, hermano? Dios me le bendiga. Gracias por venir. Thank you for coming. And come into our humble home. And I walked in and the little living room. And I said, well, he's going to take us to the church, you know, in a little bit. But I'm going like, why are we here at midnight? And I began to understand as they began to explain to me that if they see anybody going into his house knowing that he's a pastor, they'll come and they'll drag him out. They will throw him out of the city, that or they will kill him. So that made everybody comfortable, if you know what I mean. But I said, well, where are we going to meet? He said, right here in his living room. I said, oh, okay, fine. I said, well, nobody's going to fit in here. I mean, it's a very small place. It was three floors. I don't think it was bigger than this pulpit, almost the living room. And all of a sudden, at 12:30, 12:15 at night, knocks began to happen. And about 11 people total walked into the living room at that midnight hour. And I sat there, and I was sitting on the table chair because the chair was there, and the kitchen was right there, and the living room was right there. So I was just sitting there going like, okay. And everybody sat down very nice and said hello and everything else. They had a little piano that you buy at Walmart, probably a $30 little piano, but the guy was a phenomenal musician. No offense, DJ. He really knew how to play. He happened to be the organist for the basilica, but he got saved. He was an orphan that was left by his parents there in the basilica, and they raised him there, and he's a master musician. I pray he's still alive and serving the Lord. But he was phenomenal with that little thing. And he was playing his music, and I'm a musician, so I'm obviously drawn to him. Wow, this guy's crazy awesome. So anyway, I end up, they said, well, Pastor, whenever you want to start. They sang a few songs, coritos. No hay Dios tan grande como tú. No lo hay. No lo hay. No hay Dios tan grande como tú. They started singing, but they weren't yelling it. They were just, no lo hay. No lo hay. And so we finished, and I began to preach. They had brought two guests. So for the church grew like 20% that night. There were now 13 people. And so at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, we're told to leave. After the service, they fed us and everything else. We loved on them. And I started hearing the stories of that young pastor. And so we walked down at the early morning hours and got into our vehicle. And he followed us in his. He said, Pastor, you need to understand that if they find out that I'm here and I'm having services, they will not sell me milk. They will not sell me flour. They will not sell me beans for my family. I can't go to the market. I can't buy materials for our clothing. And I said, then leave, you know? I mean, he said, but God has called me to these people. And my heart started to break. I felt like the most unsaved individual in that room. He says, before you leave, can you follow me to a special place? I want you to bless, Pastor, before you go. I said, okay. So we went up several miles up a hill, a cerro, a hill, very high. And it was endless, it seemed like. And finally, we get to this viewpoint. And it's a big cliff, and it's got a wire around it, so people, I guess, cannot jump off that easily, but you could stand and you could see thousands of feet down. But when you look up, because it was still just dawn, all the lights of the city were on. And I looked at it and I said, man, this is picturesque. This is so awesome. I was looking at the novelty of all this thing, the beauty of it. But then he looks at me, he grabs me by my hand. He said, Pastor, with his face contorting already going, Pastor. And I said, yes. He says, would you pray for my people? I said, what does normally say? Well, of course we pray for your people. No. Would you pray for my people? And he fell to his knees. And I looked at the other guys that were with me, other brothers, and I said, it was me typing. Tick, tick. I made a lot of noise with more people, but by myself, tick, tick. And I looked at him as he bowed before the Lord and he was crying for his people. He said, I come up here every day to cry for my people. He said, would you, because I know God listens to you, would you pray for my people? Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that at that moment came that drawn line in the sand for me. That was God saying, let me know what side you're standing. When everyone goes home, I need to know, I need you to know on which side you stand. This is a true need. I could see the heart of God standing on the Mount of Olives looking over at Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, if only you had known my arrival, my time. And I looked at him and I almost said, get up and pray for me. Pray for me that I might know God the way you know God. Pray for me before you pray for your people. Let me be prideful in myself and bow before you and pray over me so that I can receive that kind of passion. And all I could do at that mountain, ladies and gentlemen, was lift up my eyes and first cry out for my soul. And then I prayed for the people. And there was such a blessing at that place. That we could feel the wind of the Holy Spirit on that big high place. And the Spirit of the Lord descended upon us. And we were in blessing there. And this young man laid on his ground just like Daniel. Dead on the ground crying unto God for salvation. For a touch of the Lord. Because if God could touch the city would be changed. Ladies and gentlemen. Young people, there's going to be a time in your life when you're going to have to decide where you stand. You're going to have to decide for yourself when you come to the altar whether you're going to be an all-inclusive individual and go with whatever goes in the altar, or you're going to be there knowing that you need Him personally. You're going to come to church because your friends come to church, or because you like the music, or the pastor's pretty all right, or because you like this person, or we're waiting for lunch at 12. Or you're going to come in because you have an insatiable desire in your heart to come and spend an intimate moment with your Father. That is what makes the church great. That is what makes the true Pentecostal church. We need God. And you know what? I need God. I need God. What keeps me standing behind this pulpit is because I need God. I pray that you're here today. Above everything else, that God just bless us with and all the conveniences we have. We have a beautiful church, a beautiful community, a beautiful worship team, a beautiful everything. But above all that, let it never supersede your need for God.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.